My text this morning is like a door or a key. It's like a gate to heaven. The key is seldom turned, but when that door is opened, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has known blessing. We were singing now in that hymn, and one verse I'll single out. Free from anger and from pride, let us thus in God abide. All the depths of love express, all the heights of holiness. Are we willing to approach a text like that? Free from anger and from pride, let us thus in God abide. The verse is one that you're familiar with. It's in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 4, and verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. From verses 1 to verse 16, verse 1 to 16, that section, the theme is one of unity. And the unity here is an organic one. It is internal. It is a spiritual unity. It would be very poor to use these verses as support for any kind of organizational unity. It's not that. It's something much deeper than that, as you'll see as we go on in the verses. It's a unity with a purpose, and the purpose is for the glory of God and for the blessing of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this unity has a basis, and there is a relationship here, and in the talk of this relationship there is a responsibility laid upon us. And perhaps in one way this is the most difficult sermon that anyone could ever have to preach, and yet in another way it is of the most important, and for the Christian the most important of sermons. It is a very hard task to get unity amongst believers. Now, you may be surprised at that. There are two main reasons for this. One is pride and the flesh, the pride of our flesh. And the other is the wiles of Satan. Because if there is one thing he does not want, it is the unity of the church. And he will spend more time in disturbing the peace of a church than he will bother with the kind of community that enjoys itself in the places of sin and of pleasure, because they will go on anyway. They are his hitherto. There will be gains from them. There will be people converted, but speaking generally, they are his already. So he concentrates upon the church and will do everything he can to destroy the unity of the church, so that she will not be blessed and will not glorify God. Now, linked with this chapter and this verse is the Psalm 133, psalm that is, to me perhaps, if you'd ask me for the verse of my life or the psalm of my life, it would be that psalm. Psalm 133. God has given this psalm to me at very special times in my life. I have not seen it fulfilled. I've seen times when men have drawn near and then there's been a disturbance again. And we are no nearer revival now than we were when we seemed to first begin. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I'll not go into the what I think is the beautiful story of how God has given me that psalm initially, then many times afterwards, but that is a personal account and it's for my own heart. But for us here now, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is good, it is pleasant, and it is a dwelling place, and there God commands the unity. All the attacks I have known against the unity of the people of God have always been spiritually based, or they have imagined them to be so. But you can see the wiles of Satan, which we shall come to by God's grace as we go through this important epistle. In Acts 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Do you remember the rest of that verse? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, I know Pentecost is unique, but there are similarities to Pentecost when we hear of revivals, and there have been times in the history of the church when there has been this unity, and God has blessed his people. He brings them to that place of unity. Now then, are we talking about revival? It is not fashionable to talk about revival. It has been replaced by a terrible word called renewal, the most dangerous of all attacks upon the work of God's grace. Renewal, if I had a three-piece suite and it was beginning, I wanted to keep it because it was special, I could renew it a few times. But you know, it's only a patch job. I'd have to say it needs reviving. Renewal is something that men do. Reviving is something that God does. The difference between them is the difference of the work of God and the work of the flesh. That's the difference. Now, which do we want? And which will we settle for? We are talking about revival. It's a very sensitive area. Now, revival is God-given. It is God who creates the longing in our hearts. I realize that. Now then, what is it for? It is that God may be glorified. And God is glorified when his church is revived. Now, as I approach this subject this morning, I am going to refer to one or two revivals. One that I've been particularly interested in is the one that was in New England in the time of Jonathan Edwards. It was the revival really broke out around about the year 1739 and 1740. At that time in England, 1745, the Wesleys and Whitfield began to preach, and the great English revival in England, a tremendous one that swept through the country. In Wales, it has started in 1735 with Daniel Rowlands and William Pantycelyn and others that we are familiar with. There was a move of the Spirit of God in different places roughly about the same time. Now, 6 years previous to the revival in New England, in 1734, there came over the congregation in Northampton, the village of Northampton in New England, or a small town, a great concern for souls. Now, how have we reached there? Now, you think now. Or are we all uptight about our own little theories? Have we reached there? A great concern for their own souls, and a great concern for the souls of the lost in their families, amongst their friends and in the villages around and in their own village, of course. A tremendous concern. Let me read you this comment that was written at that time. This was 6 years before the revival. Our public services were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. God was in their midst. There was a concern for souls, and they were setting their eyes upon the glory of God. What is our aim? Is our aim just so short-sighted that we might say, ah, well, I've come to a knowledge of salvation and I'm very happy. I'll do what I can in my work. I like this theory and I like that theory and I follow that little idea, follow the other idea. Should it not be something much deeper and more profound than that? Should it not be that we are intent upon the glory of God? Should it not be that there should be a holy concern for the souls of men and women? I would describe the age that we are playing in today as a playful age rather than a serious one, evangelically, a playful one, where we are trying all sorts of things, and we will have to in the end come to this place. Thou must save and thou alone. Thou canst revive and thou alone. Will we come this way? You see, we are difficult creatures. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are equally complicated as well. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, before you can have unity, you must have a basis for it. We know this full well. How many times have we heard of two parties that are so far apart? If you like, you can take contemporary political things, and I'm not being political by talking about them. When you think recently of the efforts of the United States to bring the two countries of Israel and of Egypt together, and how impossible a task it seemed to be, and what a long road there seemed to be. And they met the President of the United States, and with one aim in view, that there might be a common ground, that there might be a basis for their unity, so that they might walk together. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And so we know how difficult it is, and how one says one thing and then it's broken again, and so on. But here we begin with a basic unity which cannot be broken, which is an encouraging thing. So we begin there. It's we afterwards who make the mess. But God establishes, first of all, a great unity. Now, this is the work of the Spirit. And I'm briefly going to go through something that we should by now be very familiar with. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. That is why we seldom talk about the work of the Spirit. We do sometimes. That is why in every revival hymn book, there are, and every denominational hymn book with all the collection of hymns from revival, a handful of books of the Holy, hymns of the Holy Spirit. Why? Rightly so. And 300 or 400 or 200 or 300 on the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones on the Lord Jesus Christ are inspired by the Holy Spirit. He never brings attention to himself. He always brings attention to Christ. And so you will recognize a preacher always. If he is always talking about the Holy Spirit, he has not understood the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. Now see how he does it here. He came to us. What did he do first of all? Well, he enlightened us. He brought us to a place where we could be dealt with. There was what we call the restrictive work of regeneration. And then we come to the call of God. There is the external call of God whilst this is happening, where we hear about Jesus Christ, where we hear that he died on Calvary for our sin, where we hear that he rose for our justification, where we hear that he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. We hear those words, the external call. Then the internal call. When suddenly the inner ear, the inner eye, my innermost being, becomes aware and new birth takes place. And I hear the words of love. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Now you might say, oh, this is between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, it is. It is a relationship where I see there, worthy is the Lamb. And there on him my sins are laid. And by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am forgiven. But who brought me there? It is the Holy Spirit who opened my eyes. It is the Holy Spirit who gave me understanding. It is the Holy Spirit who applied his redeeming grace. It is the Holy Spirit who mediates the living Christ to my heart. It is the Holy Spirit who unites me with Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who enables Christ to dwell in my heart. It is the Holy Spirit who will make me like unto Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. Now you are familiar with the verses of this epistle in chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Let me ask you that question, my friends, this morning now. Are you able to say your sins are forgiven? Think now. If you and I are able to say that we have an experience of sins forgiven, we have no excuse to neglect this endeavor that I'm talking about this morning. No excuse at all. Are your sins forgiven? Have you an experience of God's grace? What is God to you? What is Jesus Christ to you? There is then a oneness, and in chapter 2 still, in verse 19 and then verse 20, and see how this work of the Spirit goes on. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. You're one. You are strangers, you are far, far away, but the blood of Christ brought you near. Now where are you? You are in the family of God. You are with the saints of God. You are of the household of God. You belong to him. Then verse 20 goes on to say, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Where am I now? Now I am on redemption ground. I am redeemed. I am saved. I am forgiven. Who are the founder members of this gracious church? The apostles. Who is the actual foundation stone? Jesus Christ himself. Where am I standing? Immersed in Christ, firm in that holy tradition and upon Jesus Christ himself. That is the oneness we are in. That is the basis of it all. Now, if you are born again, converted, redeemed, an experience of sins forgiven, then we have a basis for this unity that the apostle is talking about here. If you are offended by that, you are as yet unsaved. You are as yet outside this gracious experimental knowledge of God. You may know the facts, you may know the doctrines, but as yet it is not part of you and you are not part of it. You will not have repented or shown faith in Christ. But if you find these words comfort you this morning, you can say, well, where shall we go now? If that is right, and I believe that is right, we have a basis, and there should not be a difference between Christians that will stop them from being then united, because there is a common ground. There must be that. There must be a common ground. It's no use another church, which may be liberal in its theology, saying to me, we are very excited, we're having lots of experiences, unless we have a common ground. And the ground is redemption ground. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the blood of Christ justifying us, that we are justified and sanctified in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our unity. Now that is God given, and we thank God when it happens. It is the unity of the Spirit. It is He who brings it to pass in our lives and in a church. That's the first thing. Now let's look at the text again now. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now then, he is writing this message to people who are already standing in this position, presumably so, mostly anyway, that they are able to say, we have been made spiritually alive, and we know what it means to have an experience of God's grace. Now, he would say, well, now look, I want the church to progress. What do you want for this church? This particular building here, this place, and for every Christian church in Britain, what do you want for them? You just want that we might be comfortably evangelically going on, because there is such a thing as evangelical comfort, at ease in Zion, where we can say we thank God for our salvation, and it is our desire that many other lovely people might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior as well. Is that the limitation of your vision? Is it not that it weighs upon your heart that there are 50 million people in these islands, and that only 2 million of them have any kind of attachment to religion, and only a tiny, tiny percentage of them have an experience of God's grace? Is there not then a sense of urgency? We cannot afford parlor religion today. We must have a vast move of God. But he must move in our hearts first. How small is our vision? Enlarge our horizon. We can be nice little ministers in nice little manses, and nice little elders, and nice little deacons, and nice little members, all very well and good. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. But my friends, here Paul is pointing out a responsibility that is both terrifying and frightening and wonderful. But not many want to follow it. What a pity. What a shame. The bond. Now what is this bond? This bond that binds believers together. It is called here the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now in the Colossian epistle, in chapter 3, about verse 14, he says, put on charity or love, the bond of perfectness. But here it says peace, no contradiction. Because if you look at the verses here in chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Because love in our hearts will produce peace. Peace is the product of the love of God in our hearts. They're both very closely related. Now, what is this peace? Oh, you might say, we've already got that. We have peace with God. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We have peace with God. Yes, but we are talking here now of the peace of God in my heart and the bond of peace. And the word endeavor comes in. Now, what is this then? Peace is a very powerful thing. Do you remember our blessed Savior said these words? That when a house is divided, it will fall. But when a house is united, it will stand. But a divided thing will fall. The anxiety of the political parties when they get differences within, and where you have, say, one particular party saying there is one extreme and the other extreme, and then the middle party, and they begin to tug at one another, and they try to settle their differences before an election. Why? To present a united front. Why? In order to win the people. Why? In order to rule. Now then, what have we here? There is a basis for our unity in that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are well known as evangelical Christians for secondary differences. And we make these secondary things primary. And we make them so that we polarize instead of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is a little word, endeavor. It means, are you trying? You know, sometimes in the town or any part of a city or a town, a policeman will come along and put his hand on the shoulder of a person and say, come along with me. What have I done? You are disturbing the peace. Can we disturb the peace? How do you disturb the peace? I'll tell you how. By breaking it. By breaking the peace. A root of bitterness. A critical spirit. Enmity. Anger. Pride. The flesh. The fact that people are in one place does not mean of one accord. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you do it one? There's one example by Evan Roberts. He was in a church in Liverpool. And he went to the pulpit and he was there in complete silence. Then after a very long time, he got up. There are two in this place that are hindering the spirit. And they were two trying to hypnotize him. They'd had a bargain with each other. And they got up, and I believe the Spirit drove them out. And then there was unity. In a church in Aberystwyth, there was a great revival meeting when he was present again. He said, we must go home now. One person here has broken the unity. Do you see what a sensitive thing it is? If you really believed, and I really believed the hymn that we sang just now, then a great sense of responsibility is laid upon us, because it means that many a wrong attitude in my heart, many a wrong attitude in your heart, is not to be shared with your neighbor or your favorite friend, but to be brought to the throne of grace and brought in chains and into captivity to Christ himself and left there. Why? It's breaking the peace. How long must we wait, my friends, in this desperate age when our poor little political parties are breaking their hearts? And no wonder they're breaking their hearts. They will not be able to succeed. We are failing them. The church of God is failing them. The evangelical churches of God are failing them. And the evangelical congregations of God are failing them, because we will not endeavor to do this. There are no needs for lessons in this, because we know if our hearts are not right, and there'll always be a pseudo-spiritual reason why you can maintain the differences. But is it worth it? Meanwhile, we get older. That psalm, the Lord gave me 23 years ago. And I thought we were on the brink of revival then. 23 years ago. That's nearly a quarter of a century. And nothing has happened since. Must it be another 23 years? You know, you and I can have little enmities against each other now, that I can guarantee you that in 12 months' time, he won't even remember what they were. Well, was it worth it then? Was it worth it? You and I can have difference on policy, one thing or another, that in 5 years' time, we will not be able to recall. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? It is gross stupidity in the eyes of God that we should not endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and guard it, and keep it, each one guarding his own heart, and encouraging others if they see that they are failing. Then lastly, that is the bond is peace itself. Peace in my heart, ruling in my heart, keeping my mind, keeping my heart, and overflowing into every attitude and every interrelationship and relationship that I can possibly have. And lastly, the blessing. I am not going to try and say that if we do this, then revival will come. Because then I would divide us again, wouldn't I? Two great teachings. Well, two teachings anyway. One of them says, if you do certain things and behave in a certain fashion, then God will give you a revival. Another says you can't do a thing about it, you can just wait until God gives it. Now what are you going to do? If you look at the history of revivals, they sought him long before revival came. Yes, it's still balanced. Who caused them to seek? It was God. It was God. Do you desire these things? Or are we satisfied in going on something as we are now? For there were there, where there is a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it sometimes has a tough time, but we work it through and we win. There the Lord commanded the blessing. Well, what is this blessing then? It's a very wonderful thing. Is it even life forevermore? Oh, it is a tremendous thing. It's a realization in the church. I'm alive. It's a realization not only that we may be singing, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city to God, but I know destination glory. And even now, every step I take is a step that brings me but nearer to thee, and a realization of that deep in my heart that transforms every day into a special day, because it means I belong to him and that spiritual life dwells there. And a knowledge of this in the church, and a knowledge of this also spilling over from the church into those around. And the life of the church involved in holiness and impurity. What is the result of revivals? They say lives were transformed. People that were blasphemers become holy in their lives. People that used to waste their living in all sorts of riotous ways, what happened to them? They became examples in society, and the beauty of the Lord rested upon them. That is its result. There is true piety and holiness and practical religion and a knowledge of the scriptures and the glory of God is something that is wonderful. But there's something else. In the little reading that I've been doing about these revivals, there was also alarm. There was an alarm amongst the converted. A real concern about the state of their own souls. Were they saved? And then if they came to the conclusion by the grace of God there was something else as well. Were they on fire for God, or were they at ease in Zion and were answerable to God for their carelessness? And something else as well. The terror of God and of hell fell upon the people generally. Listen to this in still the New England revival, or the before it started. Presently, upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion. Can you honestly say that this morning? A great and an earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town. And among persons of all degrees and all ages, the noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. Now their attitude was this: they were diligent in their work, but they were not saying, this will advance me, this will better me. Their chief concern was this: to be with the people of God, concerned about the things of God. And where the presence of God was, it was that congregation they clung to, and it was there that they sought God. And God came to them even then. 6 years before the revival, the first 6 months of 1734, that 300 souls and their dramatic conversions were led to the throne of grace and led to a knowledge of salvation by Jonathan Edwards in that particular church. That was only starters for a revival to come 6 years later. Can you think of it? I was reading last night an account of a presbytery meeting in the Presbyterian Church in the Cassie Hills, the church in Lushai and Assam, which was a branch church, if you remember, of the Presbyterian or Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales. The revival had broken out in Wales in 1904, and in 1905 it was there. Presbytery meeting in Shillong. Much prayer. Then when the presbytery came, they chose their largest church that held 1,000 and more. When the first meeting came, there was a prayer meeting for it and preaching. The church was packed to capacity with hundreds, if not thousands, outside thronging to come in. The first service lasted 12 hours. Service after service weaving into one another. There was great dignity and great honor to God and great rejoicing as well. What was happening there? That was only starters. Then he came. Do we want to be disturbed? Our problem is, you see, we want a renewal which we can control. Let's freshen up the church a little. Let's give it a little facelift. Let's improve it a little. A revival shakes us to the very foundation of our being, and we can never be the same again. Do you want that? It has happened before, and it can happen now. Where does he command such life? Where can orthodoxy suddenly become a living thing? Where can evangelicalism suddenly drop its ism and become a tremendous thing in the hand of God? When there is unity, what shall we do? It's not dependent upon what we do. But God asks us to do this. Endeavor. Work on it. Work on unity in my heart, in your heart. Work on unity, the bond of peace in our hearts. If every one of us honestly did that this morning, I can tell you, I don't know how God brings revival. I don't know when he will bring it, but I know that he requires unity. And in his time and in his way, he'll bring it. I tell you, we will be transformed. It will be a very remarkable thing. I'm afraid of venturing to describe all the difference it would make. It would not be carnal. It would be spiritual. It would not be false. It would be pure. it'll be good. And there will be a holy concern for souls. We will do everything we could to encourage one another in the things of God, because we know that this unity is precious. So very, very precious that when God sees us, he tells us, he commands in his time, yes, the blessing there. Are we moving? What should a church be? This church was once called a hall. Nothing wrong? A forward movement hall. Rather a good name. What did it mean? It wanted the Presbyterian Church of Wales to move forward amongst people who had not heard the gospel. It was a forward movement. There is an evangelical movement of Wales. What is the purpose of that word? It is in order that the churches of Wales might begin to move forward evangelically. What is a movement? It is a progression, is a movement. Is there a movement in us? Do you remember this reference? I hear the sound of a stirring in the mulberry trees, in the mulberry bushes. What is this? There is a breeze there. But what happens when the breeze comes? The bush moves. Are we willing to have the Spirit move in our hearts, that the church moves? And great things can be done for God. And a holy concern about eternal issues and the immortal souls of men and women. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee and ask thee to take these words that they might be helpful toward unity amongst us and not disruptive. We ask thee to remove anything, O Lord, that might cause division at so great a price. We ask thee, our Father, that we might be willing to be steadfast in the things of God, serious about eternal issues, and in earnest in our endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.